The passage today is Exodus chapter 40. You'll find it in the Blue Church Bibles, the normal print ones on page 100, or in these large print ones on page 162. So I shall begin reading from the start of the chapter. Exodus chapter 40. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month. Place the Ark of the Covenant Law in it, and shield the Ark with the curtain. Bring in the table and set out what belongs on it. Then bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the Ark of the Covenant Law, and put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. Place the altar of burnt offering in front of the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Set up the courtyard around it and put the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. Take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it. Consecrate it and all of its furnishings, and it will be holy. Then anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils. Consecrate the altar and it will be most holy. Anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate them. Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in the sacred garments. Anoint him and consecrate him so that he may serve me as priest. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics. Anoint them just as you anointed their father, so that they may serve me as priests. Their anointing will be to a priesthood that will continue throughout their generations." Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. When Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place, erected the frames, inserted the crossbars, and set up the posts. Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent as the Lord commanded him. He took the tablets of the covenant law and placed them in the ark, attached the poles to the ark, and put the atonement cover over it. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the Ark of the Covenant Law as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the curtain and set out the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. He placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain and burned fragrance incense on it as the Lord commanded him. Then he put up the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering near the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered on it burnt offerings and grain offerings as the Lord commanded him. He placed the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing. And Moses and Aaron and his sons used it to wash their hands and feet. They washed whenever they entered the tent of meeting or approached the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. Shall I just pray for Josh as he comes? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us this record of your glory. I pray that I pray for Josh as he comes to examine and speak to us about that. I thank you for his time that he has put in and your inspiration that you've given him. I pray that we would be hearing your words through his mouth. Amen.
Thank you very much, Andrew. Do keep that passage from Exodus open. One of the older hymns we sometimes sing is Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. And we sang a kind of updated version of that as we started our service this morning. It's a theological truth about God that being spirit, not physical, being the creator and not part of the creation, he's invisible to us as creatures. He's not something in the world like a whale or a mountain. He is present everywhere, but he's not visible. And that hymn takes its inspiration from a verse in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17 says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen." So God being invisible is true, but it also makes it hard because as human beings, we like to see things. Invisible realities are easy to doubt. The saying is, in English, seeing is believing, and we can't see God. The atheist critic might say that Christians have an invisible friend, with the idea being they have a made-up friend. What cannot be seen is easily doubted. And not only do we doubt the existence of invisible things, we find it hard to understand and relate to invisible things. I think that's part of why lots of people find maths and mathematical equations hard. You've got all these sort of, I can sort of visualize 1 + 1, but when it gets more complicated, I can't visualize it. Invisible realities are hard to relate to, even if they're important. We need the invisible realities to be visible in some way, in examples, in stories, in flesh, to understand them. And God understands that. He made us embodied beings with eyes to see. He knows that we find it hard to understand and relate to what we can't see. And so his plan has always been, I will make my presence known to my people by becoming visible. God's always wanted to live among his people in a way that they could see. That's why we have almost half the book of Exodus dealing with the tabernacle. Those of you who've been with us through the whole term will know that since the end of September, we've been looking at this tabernacle. It takes up a lot of chapters in Exodus. And the reason we've been doing that is that the tabernacle is the visible dwelling place of God with his people. And it prepares the way for the ultimate visible dwelling with humanity, which we celebrate at Christmas. So let's have a little look at this chapter. And the first thing we're looking at is the constructing of the tabernacle, which is, in a sense, a recap of all the stuff we've already seen, if you've been with us over the last few months. When we got to the end of chapter 39, what we had was a bit like the IKEA flat pack when it arrived. All the pieces are there, but it hasn't yet been constructed. And so, chapter 40, verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month." So they're setting up this tent of meeting. In the British climate, I have to say, camping is not ideal. One person has described it like this: camping, where you spend a fortune to live like a homeless person. In the cold British climate, there's some truth to that. But the Israelites are a nomadic people in the desert at this point. They've become expert at setting up tents, and they know how to do it as comfortably as it's possible to do. And so they're going to construct a special tent for God in its courtyard. And we see that in verse 17, that the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. And when Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place first, erected the frames, inserted the crossbars, set up the posts, and then spread the covering, as the Lord commanded him. So he puts up the tent. He's an expert. He doesn't have any mishaps. The tent is suitable to that environment. And then the furniture gets put inside. And they start with the most important bit of furniture, with the mobile throne, the Ark of the Covenant, in the most holy place. Verse 3, "Place the Ark of the Covenant law in this tent and shield the Ark with the curtain." And so, jumping to verse 20, they do this. Moses takes the tablets of the covenant law, he places them in the Ark, attaches the poles to the Ark, puts the atonement cover on it, puts the Ark in its place, and he hangs a shielding curtain and shields the covenant law, the Ark of the Covenant law, as God's commanded. So the first thing to put in place is God's throne. And there, as we've looked at before, God's covenant law, that on tablets of stone, is written down and it's put in the middle, inside this box. So God rules on and by his written word. And then the throne of mercy itself, the seat cover, is an atonement cover, a mercy seat. So that the Israelites await a king to come and sit enthroned, faithful to his law and yet merciful to sinners. So next they have to put the furniture in the main bit of the tent, the holy place where only the priests go. And so verse 4 says, bring in the table and set out what belongs on it. Then bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. And so again, they do it. There's God's presence is symbolized there by light driving away the darkness. And there's God's presence also symbolized by bread, so that when God's people enter God's presence, they feast on what God supplies. And there's incense representing prayers, rising and entering God's throne room, and all of it's shielded off again from the outside world by a curtain. And then comes the courtyard where the ordinary Israelites could go in verse 6. Place the altar of burnt offering in front of the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Set up the courtyard around it and put the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And they do that, as Andrew read for us, in verses 28 to 32. And so this courtyard has a great bronze altar. Anyone who's going to enter God's presence is going to need to have sacrifices made for their sins, taking away their sins. And then there's this great wash basin. Anyone who's going to enter into the holy place is going to need to be washed ceremonially, to be washed clean, so that they can enter God's presence. So everything is set up, and Moses has finished the work, verse 33. Everything is designed to make two things absolutely clear. Firstly, God is really present with his people. He is right in the middle of the camp, and his blessing, his life-giving blessing, flows out to the people. It's a beautiful place where those who can enter God's presence are blessed. But everything is also designed to make clear that God is holy and his people are sinful, and therefore they can't get all the way into God's presence. There are all these curtains, three sets of curtains on each for the different layers, and various altars and sacrifices that need to be made. And so it's very clear that God is there, but he is utterly holy. He's holy like a blast furnace. If sinful people enter in, they'll be destroyed until their sin is dealt with. And then the fire of God's holy anger becomes the fire of his love that gives life. Everything's set up. But the tabernacle is going to need something more before God himself can come. The tabernacle is going to need consecrating. So constructing and then consecrating. But before we get to the consecration, we're going to have a brief moment to think about how does this stage we've looked at so far, constructing the tabernacle, link to Christmas? Not because Exodus 40 is a direct prediction of Jesus. Actually, the number of passages that directly are sort of predictions of Jesus, prophecies of Jesus in a very direct sense, is a relatively small part of the Old Testament. And you might therefore think, well, what's the rest of the Old Testament got to do with Jesus? But actually, the most common way the Old Testament points forward to Jesus is by giving us patterns of what God does when he interacts with the world, so that when he comes and does his great intervention in the world, we recognize that's the pattern of what God's always been doing, and now he's doing it in the biggest and best way. And so there's something about Exodus 40 that is a pattern that helps us to think about Christmas. And here's a question you may have had or you may not have had. Maybe it's only sort of weird people like me who have this question. Where does Jesus' human body come from? Where does his humanity come from? And it comes from Mary, who willingly gives her humanity to the Son of God and whose body then carries Jesus as he grows from conception to birth. So Mary says, when God says, I've got a plan that's going to involve you having a son, you're going to be the woman spoken about through the Old Testament who will bear the serpent crusher. You're going to be the one who carries God's presence in the world when he becomes human. Mary says in Luke 1:38, I'm the Lord's servant. Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. She agrees with God's plan, as the Israelites agree with God's plan to build a tabernacle. And actually, what she gives is far more precious than gold or silver. Her own humanity is what God uses to form the humanity of the Son of God. And she then bears him, carries him in her body, as that body is formed in all its amazing, intricate detail. Mary's the fulfillment of the Israelites contributing to and constructing the tabernacle. Well, back to the tabernacle. It has been set up, but now it needs to be consecrated, because human skill, even working with God's plan, cannot make a place that God will live on earth. Only God can consecrate, set apart an earthly dwelling for God. And this is symbolized in Exodus 40 by anointing oil. And oil in the Old Testament is often being used as a picture of the Holy Spirit. So verse 9 of Exodus 40, take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it. Consecrate it, that is, set it apart for God and all of its furnishings, and it will be holy. Then anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils. Consecrate the altar and it will be most holy. Anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate them. Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting. Wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in the sacred garments. Anoint him and consecrate him so that he may serve me as priests. And then do the same for the sons. And it's as if God is saying, even when I give you instructions, you cannot climb to heaven. You cannot bring my presence down to earth by your efforts, human beings. God must make things on earth holy if he is to live with us. I want you to imagine for a moment a chimney sweep or a coal miner covered in soot and dirt coming into a living room and seeing that there are specks of dirt everywhere and trying to clean up that space. And you can imagine it, can't you? That as fast as they try and clean up one bit of dirt, they're scattering more dirt. And that's what it's like for sinful human beings if we try and prepare a space for God. Even as we try and make the space holy, even as we try and say, God, we want you here, we keep messing up. We keep contaminating things with sin that God will not endure. And so God has to come and clean earthly things from sin. The priests get washed and then they get consecrated. They need cleansing, and then they need setting apart as holy, setting apart for God so that they won't be used in ways that will contaminate them. And God wants to live with his people on earth, so he consecrates earthly things to serve him and to be the place he lives. Jesus comes as a human, and his humanity is consecrated to serve as God's dwelling place on earth by the Holy Spirit. Anointing with oil in the Old Testament points to the Holy Spirit's work. But now we get the real deal, because in Luke 1:35, the angel answers Mary when she says, well, how can I have a baby? She says, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. See, when God takes humanity from Mary, in itself, Mary's humanity is sinful. Mary's not sinless. She's just like all of us. She's sinful. And so it takes the Holy Spirit doing an amazing work to take that sinful humanity and make it the sinless humanity that Christ has as our perfect Savior, the one human being who never sinned. The Holy Spirit is the one who consecrates Jesus' humanity so that he will be the sinless one for us. Mary is both to be honored as uniquely close to Jesus, and yet also not to be admired or worshipped in such a way that we think that she's sinless. It's the Holy Spirit who makes Jesus sinless. Well, once more, back to the tabernacle. The tabernacle's set up, it's consecrated to God. God himself then comes and lives with the Israelites. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So I want you to just take a moment or two. And, you know, for some of you, we spent several months thinking about what this moment's going to be like. We've been building a tabernacle. What's it going to be like? Have a look with the person next to you. Have a quick chat. Are there any surprises in what you see here when God turns up? Or are there any things that are particularly striking to you, that stand out to you as you see God turning up in the tabernacle? So have a minute to talk to the person next to you. Okay, let's hear if anyone wants to share anything from that. Any surprises or any things that particularly strike you as you look at God turning up? Mike. So how is Moses consecrating the tent is kind of the idea, or what? Yes. Okay, yeah, so even though the tent has been made holy, Moses gets shut out. Moses, who's been up on the mountain in the presence of God, there's something about the presence of God here that shuts even Moses out. That's quite weird, striking. Yep. Anything else? Yep. Yes. Yeah, you might guess more sort of light, more sort of, yeah, shiny, and instead it's this sort of dull cloud, actually. It's sort of a bit, it's impressive, but it's still not quite as impressive as you might have hoped. Yeah. Any other things that people want to mention? Thank you. Yeah, so not just from today, but from the whole series, that it's that this is a really beautiful way that God teaches us what his plan is like through the physical Old Testament tabernacle. Well, I think there is a sense in which this is both the most glorious moment possibly in the whole Old Testament. It's pretty glorious. It's one of the high points. And yet, it's also a little bit disappointing. And you've got this weird thing about Moses being excluded. So God turns up and it's glorious. And in one sense, I think you can say, you can't see God without his glory. Because his glory is just him turning up and showing who he is. The shining out of his presence and perfection. And so if God turns up, his glory is there. God turns up to live in the tabernacle, and it's amazing. All the Israelites see a vast cloud pillar come down on this place, and it's so intense, so real, that it forms this barrier that pushes back. Even Moses, who's been the great hero, is pushed back and out of it. There's something really glorious about it. God wants his people to know that he really is there among them in a way that's unmistakable. They cannot miss it. And yet this glory excludes everyone. Even Moses can't enter the tent. And in one sense, what they're seeing is not the glory, but the veil of the glory. The veil that covers the glory. The people don't see God. They see the cloud, which is like the curtain formed when God's holiness meets a sinful world. It's like when God's holiness meets a sinful world, there's a sort of burning up, which creates this sort of cloud cover. And so there's this veiled glory. They know the glory's there. What they see is more than any other people saw of their gods. This is the real God turning up. And yet, they cannot see the beautiful light of God in this incident. Because this visible and yet veiled glory of the tabernacle points forward to a visible glory that comes with Jesus. In Jesus, God has come to live with his people. And people can look at Jesus and see God's presence and perfection. It's a Christmas verse, but it's also a verse that we've used quite a lot as a church. John 1:14 tells us that when God the Word became human and lived among us, the glory of God was seen. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that word flesh, it's a really physical word. It's really emphasizing the physical body of Jesus. In some translations in other languages, they use the same word that they use for meat when they translate this. It's the real flesh and blood Jesus who's taken a human body, but who is the eternal Word and has made his dwelling among us. And we get to see his glory, which is the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. And so we are helped more than the Israelites in the wilderness were. They could see that God was with them by a glory cloud over the tabernacle, we can see that God is with us more clearly because we can look at Jesus, who is shown to us in the Bible. Jesus is God's glorious presence with us without a veil hiding him. Instead, we get to see the invisible God made visible. As Colossians 1:15 puts it, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. If you struggle to believe in God because he's invisible, look at Jesus. Look at him as he's found in the eyewitness accounts in the Bible to see that God really has turned up and turned up to be known as our friend. God has turned up, turning water into wine, healing the leper, calming the storm, driving out demons. God has turned up as one of us and proven it by going down to death, which we all face, and then rising from the grave as he prophesied. If you doubt God's existence, look at Jesus, God made visible. And if you think, I can't understand God, when I try and do theology about God who is sovereign over everything, and I don't quite know how he rules over history and how he allows evil stuff to happen, there's a lot of mystery here. Well, look at Jesus to see the wisdom and character of God. Look at Jesus to see the compassion he had on the outcast, the way he called everyone, rich or poor, respectable or disgraceful, to follow him and have new life with God. Look at the way that he deals with sin by his dying in our place on the cross. The glory of the Lord has shown up in Jesus, full of grace and truth. We really can see that God is with us because we see the glorious presence of God more clearly than the Israelites did on this day when the glory cloud fell on the tabernacle. Well, there's one last thing the Israelites had during their wilderness travels that we might really want. The presence of the Lord guided them day by day, whether they should stay or move on. Verse 36, in all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, and in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. Sounds pretty helpful, doesn't it? It's much better than a sat-nav. What is God's will for my life? Every morning I get out of my tent, I look at the cloud. If it's still stuck there, I'm staying in the same place today. If it's lifted, we're traveling. Let's pack the tent up, get the family all packed up, and start moving and follow that cloud. It's just really helpful to have God's guidance in life. And we might think, I wish God still did that, that there was my own personal cloud that told me what to do. Because we know God exists, perhaps. We might be confident of his character in Jesus, and then we say, but is God really with me, and is he really guiding me? Maybe because you've experienced really hard things. And you've wondered, how can God be guiding me through such hard things, through bereavement and illness, depression, loneliness, bankruptcy, abuse? It's hard to see how God is with us and at work if the path has been so hard. Or maybe the problem is we want God's guidance for the future and he just doesn't seem to give us that clear cloud leading that we'd love. I want to know what subjects I should study, what career I should choose, which company I should work for, which place I should live in, who I should marry. I want to know whether children should go to school and so on. I have so many decisions and they're really hard to figure out. And if God has a plan for our life, wouldn't it be convenient if he just brought a glory cloud and guided us? Well, I agree. I kind of wish the same. Even as a church leader, I sometimes think, God, it'd be really helpful if you just had a cloud to tell us which option to take. But Jesus tells his followers that he is the way. And he tells us that we need to follow him, that actually discipleship is about following him through life. Mark 8:34, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Jesus thinks that there is a sense in which every day we get up and we follow Jesus where he leads us. And we can't do that like Peter and James and John and the other disciples by walking around Galilee following Jesus. Jesus is now risen from the dead and ascended to heaven. But Jesus does explain that this guidance is by the Spirit who he gives, who lives in his followers. John 16 and verse 13 says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he'll tell you what is yet to come. The Spirit takes what Jesus says and makes it known to us. The Spirit takes the guidance of Jesus and makes it known to us. The Spirit is with us to lead us. Romans 8, verse 14 says, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. And to put it the other way around, all who are children of God are led by the Spirit of God. God is with us by his Spirit, and he helps us to follow Jesus' way. And that doesn't mean that every decision becomes easy. It doesn't mean things are quite as simple as they were for the Israelites who could just get up and look out their tent. But then the Spirit guides us in far more situations than the Israelites got. The Israelites got a very binary, simple decision. The one decision they got help with was, are we packing our tents up or not today? The Spirit guides us in far more complex situations, and it guides us far more individually. All the Israelites got the same message. It's only the very biggest picture. But the Holy Spirit guides each Christian in the path God wants for them. So we don't need to fear. In fact, we can rejoice. As we follow Jesus, as we read the Bible, as we consider the possibilities before us and pray, the Lord, who is the Spirit, is guiding us. He's with us. He loves us. He helps us to grow in wisdom and godliness so that in every situation we can make good, godly decisions. We're not left without guidance. It's just that when you read the New Testament, it seems that God is more concerned with what we might think of as everyday character than he is with what we think of as the big decisions in life. We really focus on those pivotal decisions, you know, which university to go to, which job to take, which person to marry, and so on. But actually, the New Testament focuses on the sort of character we have so that we will make the right choices in those places. God's will in the New Testament is that we trust Jesus for forgiveness, that we be filled with the Spirit for godliness, that we love and listen to God's word, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. God's will is that we pray and rejoice continually, that we live pure lives free from sexual immorality, that we sow our lives and resources generously for God's kingdom. And so we may not get a sort of cloud out of the sky guidance in our choices. We are promised that God is with us whatever choice we make. And provided we are making choices within the parameters of godliness, that what God really cares about is how we do a job rather than exactly which job we do. And so he is at work guiding us. And the closer we walk with Jesus, the more we are in step with the Spirit, the more likely we are to also benefit from his wisdom in those life choices. It's interesting, isn't it? If we imagine ourselves only asking for guidance in those big life choices, but ignoring God's guidance for the everyday life that we've led all the way up to then, is it a surprise that we don't get a particular guidance in that situation? But the closer we're walking with Jesus day by day, the more likely it is that we will have a real sense of what God's wisdom is in a situation. The Holy Spirit is with us to guide us. It was good news for the Israelites to have this ongoing presence of God, and it's good news for us. So before we move on to the Lord's Supper, let's have just a minute of quiet to reflect, each one personally. What has God been saying to us through this tabernacle filling, through the glory cloud? And what might it mean for us as we go away from here and into the week? Father God, by your Spirit, please guide each one of us into what we should be doing with what you've revealed to us today. Help us to take hold of the particular truth or action that we need to take so that we might enjoy your presence and keep in step with you until the day you come again. Amen.